We started with, just call them out. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That's what we come through today, okay? You know the question. You know by now what's coming. How many of you got to read Nahum before we got here? Okay. How many of you didn't? No, I won't ask you to put your hands up. And we don't have the lashes out there for those who didn't. But you're at the disadvantage because you don't get the full blessing of it. So next week, what comes next week? Habakkuk. Make sure you've read that book. It's only about another page longer than Nahum. Nahum. How many of you have ever read Nahum before? A couple of times? It's probably not one of those that you is your all-time favorite book. But there's powerful truth in here this morning. Why don't we ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together? Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful time of worship we've already enjoyed in your presence. And Lord, we're here to bring you pleasure, and yet as we worship you, we strangely get pleasure. Our lives are strengthened, nurtured, lifted. Our burdens fall off. Our sins are forgiven. Lord, we come away so blessed, but really we're here to give you worship. You're the one who deserves it. So even as we study the scripture now, Lord, we pray that as we seek to do this for your glory, as we seek to understand your truth to please you, we know that we'll be blessed, but we pray that even this exercise will bring you glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many of you know that I come from the prairies in Canada and grew up on a farm in southern Saskatchewan. Now that situation in my early life provided me a lot of privileges that city slickers or kids never get. One of the benefits was I had lots and lots of pets. There were baby calves and baby chicks and baby ducklings and baby piglets and baby puppies, and I had baby things all over me. I remember sometimes just lying down and letting the little ducklings walk all over me. It was fun. I didn't want them to do anything else, but they walked. It was a great childhood. And I loved all those little animals, all those precious little pieces of creation. They were all so cute, but none of them ever won my heart as much as my precious little lamb. My dad, at one point in his farming career, had 200 head of sheep. One spring when I was 8 years old, one of the ewes died while giving birth. And so my dad gave the newborn lamb to me and said it was my responsibility to raise. I fed that little guy with a nippled Coke bottle, and I played with him, and we grew so close. He followed me all the way around the farm. I think he thought I was his mother. And there was a unique love bond that grew between me and this little lamb, almost like best friends. Well, that summer, unfortunately, tragedy hit our farm. Dad came back from the sheep pasture one day and told us that two sheep had been killed and partially eaten. He suspected wolves. The next day, he found 7 sheep dead, all bloodied but barely eaten. It was almost like something was doing this for sport. And that night, my dad brought about 50 of the young sheep into the pen near the barn because a truck was coming the next morning to take them to market. Early the next morning, my dad woke up and discovered that 13 sheep inside the pen had been similarly killed. I ran to the barn, I saw the devastation, I felt the horror, and I immediately thought of my little lamb. He was usually at my feet as soon as I left the house, and so I called. There was no answer. I raced around the barn. There was no lamb. I began to cry, fear gripping my heart. A few minutes later, I found my little woolly best friend. He was down the hill from the barn, just off the path, laying lifeless in his blood. And my little heart had such agony in that moment that it pushed screams from my throat, tears from my eyes, and questions from my mind. How could this happen? Who did it? Why? What now? As I held that little lamb in my arms, my dad held me in his. And after quite a while, he said to me, "Son, I'll find out what did this, and I'll kill it. I promise." Dad's words to me that day were a modern version of Nahum's words to Israel. They were spoken to condemn the killer, clarify the questions, and comfort the concerned. In the 7th century BC, Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, this nation had done to Israel and the surrounding nations what some beast had done to my little lamb. In their savage brutality and lust for territory and treasure, they had mutilated the peoples around them. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. The lion, and in case you remember, have you ever seen any of those reliefs in some of the museums? The symbol of Assyria was the lion. It says here in verse 12, the lion killed enough for its cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. The lion of Assyria had no need to fill its pen with kill. To eat its own, enough for it, okay, but not to fill its pen. And in essence, God is saying, enough is enough, Nineveh. Look at verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, and here he gives a graphic image of what is coming. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and the peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? In essence, God is saying, you have been the killer, and you have my condemnation. God condemns the killer. All throughout human history, there have been nations, kings, presidents, dictators, company executives, army officials, school teachers, gang leaders, and schoolyard bullies who have pushed their way to the top by stepping on other people, using them, and leaving in their wake a path of human suffering. And God says, I'm calling you guys on this one. Your wound is fatal. Look at verse 18. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down and rest. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. In other words, God says, I'm coming to get you, and there's no place to hide. The evening that my lamb was killed, Dad gathered all 200 head of his sheep into the pen by the barn. He then took his high-powered rifle and he climbed to the top of the barn. With a panoramic view in all directions from that vantage point, he watched. He kept vigil. The sun set around 8 o'clock and he watched till 9. From 9 till 10. From 10 till 11. And on through the night, my dad kept perched up there on top of the barn, looking, watching, waiting. About sunrise, just at dawn, my dad saw a big hairy animal walking through the farmyard. And he pulled up his high power rifle and blew that thing away. I woke with a start on my bedroom and ran out to the yard and saw my dad standing over this big hairy beast. It had bloodied wool in its jaws, but it had no more power to bite. Never again would it bother us. Never again would it attack my dad's herd. Never again would it kill any of the lambs. And never again would Assyria bother Israel. Because in 612 BC, about 10 to 20 years after Nahum's prophecy, the Medes and Scythians joined forces along with other enemies of the Assyrians and attacked Nineveh. Their hordes surrounded the city. Amazingly, the walls of that city collapsed, which I'll tell you about later how it happened. The troops poured into the city and literally carried off all of its treasures. Nineveh, the great, mighty, all-powerful city in the Middle East, was conquered. And it was demolished, never to rise again. When God declares in His vengeance that something is going to be judged, you better believe it's going to happen. When God declares that vengeance is His and that He will repay, you better believe He means it. The Ninevites, the Nehrus, and the Nazis of this world have been condemned in the high court of heaven, and there's no place for them to hide. God has condemned these killers. The second reason why God spoke these words through Nahum, though, and that was to clarify the questions. Whenever we are in pain, our mind seems to ask 100 forms of why. And then you add to it all the hows and the wheres and the whens and the whos. Nahum addresses at least 3 of these questions that are most often contemplated in our times of trouble. The first question that we ask is, who's really in charge? If anybody's in charge. When we view the problems of evil in the world, especially when it affects us, we're tempted to believe that God has abandoned us, that He has removed Himself from human affairs, and that either He doesn't care, or if He does care, He doesn't have enough power to do anything about it. Satan and his kingdom of evil are the ones who seem to be in charge. They seem to be running rampant. They seem to be getting whatever they want, doing whatever they want. But look at chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, 2 mountain ranges, wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before Him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at His presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before Him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him, but with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they are unscathed and numerous, they will be cut down and pass away. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Dear friends, it's not something we hear nowadays in our nice goody-goody world, where everybody talks flowery language and even in the church, but we need to know this. The eternal, all-powerful God of vengeance makes a declaration to all people anywhere and at all times who have sought power through evil at the expense of others. And He says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I know where you are, I know what you have done, and you can't hide. I'm coming to get you. Is that clear enough? Is there any question about who ultimately is in charge? The God who controls the rivers and the seas and the mountains and this whole earth who holds it in the palm of His hand, He has seen and He has declared what is going to happen. He is in charge, whether or not the events around us seem to indicate that. But there's a second question that comes up in our mind, and that is that how can so great an evil be stopped? You look at your life, you look at your circumstances, you see things that have happened through human history, whether it's Nineveh brutally conquering the nations around them, or whether some of the atrocities that are happening in our world today. We look at that and we say, how can these things ever be stopped? On a smaller scale, every one of us have evils, problems, enemies, and obstacles in our lives that look impossible to conquer. We look around and we see the righteous suffering, the ungodly prospering, and we're tempted to believe the lie that sin will win. Let me remind you about Nineveh. The formidable city walls of that place were 100 feet high, 7.5 miles in circumference, and wide enough for 3 chariots to ride abreast. The walls also had 1,200 defense towers and were surrounded by a moat that was 140 feet wide and 60 feet deep. In human terms, that city was absolutely impregnable. It was impossible to conquer. Yet, Nineveh was so completely demolished that it wasn't until 1842 that Layard and Botha discovered its traces in the sand. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Nahum prophesies, "The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses." Now, scholars seem to disagree on exactly what happened here. We know that it happened by water. Some say that the Tigris River flooded at that point and demolished the walls. Others believe that one of the tributaries that came down and joined the Tigris at that point had a dam on it, and either the nations blew up the dam or it was supernaturally demolished, and that the gush of water that came down that river smacked those walls. Either way, the floodwaters came with such force that those mighty, impregnable walls were crumbled, destroyed, and washed away. That's what happened. The enemy then easily took the city. Look at verse 7. "It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is a pool, and its water is draining away." You see the picture? The floodwaters have come, capsized, and now those same waters carry off all the plunder of the city. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. You see, we look out today and we see formidable enemies lined up against God's people and His truth. Secular humanism seeks to steal man's soul. The New Age movement urges us to explore our own godhood. Various world religions and cults are on the march, trying to sway billions of people from the truth of Jesus Christ. Armed reprisals against professing Christians are taking place all over the world. From mocking in the classroom to martyrdom in the villages, there are many awesome threats, and quite frankly, sometimes they look unstoppable. And we, like Israel of old, are tempted to despair. But the Almighty God of the universe has already examined these evil forces, and He has declared, "You cannot hide. You're going down. Your injury is fatal. No opposing power in heaven or on earth can stand before the Almighty God." You hear that? Jesus Christ Himself said, "I will build my church, and not even the what? The gates of hell will prevail." Now, we tend to think that that's a defensive term. We think that Jesus is going to build His church and hopefully the gates won't get us. Well, have you ever seen gates marching across the land? No, gates are stationary. Gates are enclosing territory. Gates are protective. Gates are defensive. Gates are guarding Satan's territory. And Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church and we're going to go into Satan's territory and tear down the gates. Because the kingdom of God shall prosper." God's word is final. He declared the end from the beginning. And those evil forces, God has said, "You're coming down. You're coming down." These things don't look like they can be stopped. They look impossible to us in our human, narrow mindset. But God has already told what is going to happen. But that leads to another question. Why is God so slow? If that's true, how come He hasn't done it? How come He hasn't wrapped this thing up by now and got us all to heaven? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "The Lord is," what's that word? "Slow to" what? "To anger." The Lord is slow to anger. God is not quick-tempered. He does not have a short fuse with a flash of fury. God waits as long as possible before bringing judgment on nations, on people groups, and on you and me. If God would have judged you and me adequately and thoroughly every time we commit a sin, how many of you would be alive today? None of us. He's patient. He gives us space. He gives us room. Why? He gives us every last possible option to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says that, know the verse? 2 Peter 3:9. I should. From memory, it slipped my mind right now. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness in terms of His return to earth. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Many times our hearts say, Lord, You said You were coming back. You said You were going to come and establish Your kingdom. You said You were going to wipe out evil once and for all and establish Your kingdom. Oh, Jesus, why didn't You come and do it? And the only reason that we know in Scripture why He is waiting and prolonging His return is because He wants to give as much time as possible for people to repent. As much time as possible for people to turn away from their sin and come to Him. But notice back in Nahum the connection to the last part of the verse. The Lord is slow to anger and what? Great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Because God is slow to anger. Because God does give us all the time in the world to repent. Because God does give nations all the chances possible to turn away from their evil. If they still do not, with all that extension of mercy, God says, there's no hope. You're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged thoroughly and absolutely and totally. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. How many of you are glad that God extended time for you? Anybody? Well, there's people out there today who still have not known His love and His mercy and His grace, who still have not repented, but someday they're going to be able to put up their hand and say, boy, I'm sure glad He didn't come on October 20th, 1994, because I wouldn't have been in the kingdom. God's merciful. Nevertheless, in that waiting period of waiting for God's judgment to come in totality on the nations, in waiting for the Messiah to return, in waiting for God to wrap this thing up and establish His kingdom, in that waiting period, friends, evil continues. And as a result, God's people often go through difficulties and suffering in the midst of that evil environment. And that's why there's one other purpose to this letter. And that is to comfort the concerned. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a refuge in what? In times of trouble. God knows we have times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Look at verse 12, the last half of verse 12. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Verse 15, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Friends, in the midst of our horrible, hellish, satanic attacks, trouble, hardship, and sorrow, in the midst of those things that seem to tear at our lives, in the midst of them, God has promised not only to be with us, not only to provide us a fortress into which we could run, but He has also promised, in the midst of those vile circumstances, to be working out His purpose for us. Amazing! In all these things, death, nakedness, peril, sword, persecution, trouble, in the midst of all these, the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because He's there with us. Nothing will separate us from His love, even in the midst of the trial. I had the privilege of this last week of speaking at a pastor's conference. And the last night of the conference, which would have been Wednesday night, I guess, they had a sharing time, and these pastors stood up and were telling what God had done for them this past week and also sharing some of the things God was doing in their various places of ministry. And I listened as some of them stood and told of the intense persecution that they were facing. And that as they were describing it, their hearts were rejoicing. They were telling of God's goodness. They were telling of His preservation. They were telling of His mercy. They were telling of His blessing on their ministries. It's almost like they were talking through both sides of their mouth. One side they were telling about how horrible it was, the persecution, the hassle, the troubles, the hardships, and yet they were giving glory to God for His goodness and faithfulness and mercy and victory. That's the paradox, friends, that you and I have as Christians. That's the paradox that the Israelites had in that day and age. But that's what God addresses Himself to. In the midst of our horrific circumstances, our God has declared the end from the beginning and promised to sustain us in the middle. That's the truth of this book. I remember as a kid when I came out of the house that morning and I saw that big hairy dog lying dead in our farmyard. Somehow, strangely, I was comforted. I had a smile break across my face. My spirit was saying, "Yes, got him." Now, you know what? It never brought my little lamb back to life. I suffered the pain of that. But in that moment, when I saw that dead dog, I knew that there would be no more pain of that sort. The evil killer had been condemned. The monster dog was dead. My dad was in control. And I was once again secure. Child of God, hear the words of your Savior this morning. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Take heart. Why? I have overcome the world." That, my friends, is the good news for the day. How lovely